Good morning. It is Saturday morning I'm recording today. So we are in our last message for Acts 18. And we're going to close this chapter with an interesting figure, one who is mentioned just in this section of Acts and in verse 1 of chapter 19. Paul mentions him seven times in 1 Corinthians and once in Titus. So although he is a well-known figure in some ways, a lot of Christians are familiar with his name, but he is also, in terms of the actual Bible record, he's an obscure figure. But what he so what does he represent then in the narrative of the missionary journeys? Well, I wanted you to think about the and to get into perspective what we're talking about with this man. We want to set the stage for how Acts 18 opens. Paul arrives in Corinth, and we've reviewed some of this before. Paul arrives in Corinth. He meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. At the end of the chapter, he carries Aquila and Priscilla with him as far as Ephesus and leaves them there. And while they labor in their business there and in the work of the Lord, this man arrives. His name is Apollos. And they have an influence on him. So in one chapter, we have three generations of gospel ministry. We have the Apostle Paul, of course, who's first generation. We have Aquila and Priscilla, who we could say, in a sense, are the second generation. They appear to be lay figures in a sense, but they're very much leading people in the church in Corinth initially and then in Ephesus, but then in the Mediterranean world, as they have labored in various churches, they appear to become very important people. And then we have Apollos, and he's a new generation, and he himself becomes a significant laborer for the Lord, as we see, as Paul records in the book of 1 Corinthians. So one of the things that we could think about with respect to the church in general, I'm not talking about the church of Ephesus or the church in Corinth, but the church in general, one of the things that the church is a vessel for nurturing saints and for the perpetuation of the Lord's work. Our goal isn't simply to have a place where we can gather together and focus on, you know, having our spiritual needs met and enjoying the Word of God together and the fellowship and so forth. But the point of the church is a ministry that perpetuates itself in proclaiming the gospel from generation to generation, giving God's good news to the people who need it, and giving them an opportunity to respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every generation needs preachers, and every generation needs disciple makers. Every generation needs to bring on a new generation to fill those same roles over again. And in the recent weeks, I've been reading quite a bit more extensively than I have done in the past in the writings of the church, what are called the church fathers. These are men who taught and wrote in the second and third and fourth centuries of church history. And what's interesting to see is how their writings persisted, their teaching was consistent, their doctrine was passed on from generation to generation. That's because the church continually trained and produced preachers and teachers and disciple makers. And the church was involved in propagating the same doctrine. Now, there were always challenges through that church history. There were challenges that came because of false teachers. And so certain areas of doctrine would get a little bit more concentrated attention than others. But the overall message of the churches, and we're talking, you know, from Rome to Palestine and that whole Mediterranean basin, there's churches all over the place in those days as the church expands, they're preaching essentially the same message. There may have been a little disagreements amongst them on certain points, but the gospel message, the truth of Jesus Christ, the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, all of these things were consistent through all these churches. How did that happen? Because the Lord raised up men through the ministry of other men, and they took their places and began to preach the same message. So this brings us to Apollos. Let's read our account here at the end of Acts 18. I'm going to begin in verse 24, and we're going to finish out the chapter. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. All right, so that's the account. And from this passage, I've taken our title, Mighty in Scriptures, Fervent in Spirit. That's Apollos. Well, what can we make of this account? Well, the first thing is that it speaks to characteristics that a minister of the gospel must have as we look at the life of Apollos. And I think that we'll point those out as we go through the message. It also shows one generation passing on training to a new generation. And we're going to talk about that as well. And that's part of what our duty is. And it's not just taking the little children and training them and raising them up. Of course, that's part of it. But it's bringing in new believers, people who've come in and have come to Christ later in life, but they're wanting to know more. And some of them are going to be used in sometimes in mighty ways that we don't expect. And they will be filling teaching roles themselves someday. So one generation passing on training to a new generation. And it also shows us how new believers can join in and make an impact for God right away. And I think that's a significant thing that we see in this passage as well. My proposition for today is this. The brief portrait of Apollos in Acts gives us a portrait of a developing Christian disciple. So we're just taking a look to see this developing Christian disciple, and then we're going to make some application to our ministry, to our lives as we look our way, look through this passage. And so my points are kind of, I have the raw Apollos, the improved Apollos, and then what's my third point? The multiplied Apollos. So you'll see what I mean by that. But the raw Apollos. So when we first find Apollos in Ephesus, we find a sort of a raw disciple, someone who is not quite complete. And so we're going to work our way through what we can tell about Apollos from what is said here. There's a little bit of biographical notation. There are some things we know from history about where he was from that give us an idea of what he must have been like. And so we'll just work our way through these details. First thing we note, verse 24, he is a Jew. Now a Jew named Apollos. So he's of Jewish descent. He's one of the children of Abraham. His birthplace, it says, an Alexandrian by birth. That's Alexandria in Egypt. It's another of the large cities in the Roman Empire. It's actually the Roman capital of the province of Egypt at this point in history. Now, Alexandria has a very large Jewish contingent. Approximately 20 to 25% of the city is Jewish in Alexandria. It's quite remarkable to consider that, considering where the Jews have been scattered through the years. But Alexandria, the city, was actually largely settled by Jews. And this goes all the way back to its founding when Alexander the Great, and that's who the city is named after, Alexander the Great founded the city, and he recruited Jews to come in as part of the founding of the city. It's interesting how Alexander went conquering all over those lands and ended up and really left Palestine alone. Tradition says that some of the Jewish elders met Alexander outside, beyond Jerusalem, not at Jerusalem, but somewhere out in the countryside. And they talked to him and showed him the Old Testament scriptures where his conquests were prophesied. They showed him Daniel, the book of Daniel. And he was so impressed with that that he just left Jerusalem alone. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But in any case, he certainly took an interest in the Jews and settled a colony of them in Alexandria, the city that he founded. And so they grew to be a fairly significant part of the city. They flourished there. And the city of Alexandria is famous not for only for its founding, but because there was a tremendous library there, one of the greatest libraries of the ancient world. And the Jews were part and parcel of the intellectual life of Alexandria. It was the home of a Jewish philosopher named Philo, who is significant in biblical studies, not because he was a Christian, but because what he was attempting to do was to rationalize Greek philosophy with Hebrew script, with the Hebrew scriptures. And so a lot of his writings have survived. Often you will see in studies of words that biblical words that people will consider what Philo had to say or how he would use words as a way of understanding what the word means. So Philo is a significant person. And in fact, by the time that Apollos has arrived in Ephesus, within a few years, Philo died somewhere right near this time. Some think it was AD 45. Some think it was AD 50. And this time frame where this church in Ephesus is beginning is right around 51 or 52, 53, somewhere in that time frame. So the reason I mention this is that this man, Philo, had a tremendous influence in Alexandria. Possibly Apollos himself had some contact and some influence from Philo. Don't know that, but that's just a little interesting speculation. Well, it says he is an eloquent man in our version. It says he was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. Now, this is a word that you're aware of the word in John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you probably know that that word, translated word in our English Bible, is the Greek word logos. Well, when you look at this word here, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, the word is logios, logios. So there's an little yoda, a little I, added to the word. Logos, logios. All right? And it's kind of an interesting word. So you have logos is the word, and logios, somebody who is logios, he's a wordy person. In other words, he knows a lot of words. Or he's learned, he's cultured, he's skilled with words. Eloquent, right? So New American and the King James both agree on the translation here. Some lexicons think it refers to their learning, others to their rhetoric, to their ability to speak. But anyway, at a bare minimum, what this word means is that he's a man who took advantage of his opportunities and he learned well. And so as he spoke, he was somebody who spoke from a position of learning, and he appeared to know what he was talking about. And he did know what he was talking about for a good bit. So he becomes, his learning informed his speaking, so he was an eloquent man. Now, I don't want to overblow this point. His eloquence isn't what makes him a great servant or a disciple. Obviously, there are some of us who are, we would say, are not eloquent. You know, and perhaps in varying situations, even the most eloquent of us can find themselves stumbling around trying to find the right words. So we're not going to make a big point about this. This was his gift. He was trained, and he had a way with words. He had ability to speak. So that was a natural characteristic. There are some people who, when they talk, they just know how to talk. Most of us aren't that person. Now, you might think that some people would say, well, that's you. Well, no, I have to think through everything I'm going to say. If I'm trying to do something on my feet without notes, you will find I'm less eloquent than perhaps I am at other times. When I have something to read, I can be more eloquent than when I'm just speaking off the cuff. And I think that's the way most of us feel. So we shouldn't feel intimidated by Apollos. That's not the main characteristic of his life. The main characteristic of his life is this: he was mighty in the Scriptures. And later in our passage, we're going to see that he's going to go to Corinth. And his ministry there is very successful. But the fickle Corinthians elected him to membership in the best preacher club. At least some of them did. And some Corinthians preferred Apollos over Peter or Paul, and vice versa. And it caused conflict in the church of Corinth. So that's sort of the biography after this event. Now, ultimately, Paul settled that conflict in the book of 1 Corinthians, noting that Apollos, who was then back in Ephesus, really didn't want to come to see them at that time. If you go to the end of Corinthians, I'm going to just read it. You don't have to turn there. But in Corinthians 16:12, he says, "But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has an opportunity." And that's sort of a little subtle end to the argument. They're trying to elevate. There's one crowd that thinks that Apollos is the better preacher, and Peter's the better preacher, or Paul's the better preacher, and others are following, they're more spiritual, they're following Christ. And there's this conflict in the church. And at the end of the book, Paul settles the conflict. We're all on the same team. That's the first part. But at the end of the book, he says, by the way, about Apollos, I encouraged him to come to you. But he says, no, I'm not going to do that at this time. He's not going to get into the fight. And their champion is on Paul's side. So it's kind of interesting. A little detail in the life of Paul and Apollos and their ministry together. Now the point, though, of this biography is the usefulness of Apollos in the ministry. Though we know very little about him, we know he made an impression on the early church, especially in Corinth and in Ephesus. So, now, we want to talk, that's his biography. Let's talk now about his key distinguishing spiritual characteristics or qualities. And that first, I mentioned already, mighty in Scriptures. It says he was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, we will find out that his knowledge was deficient. His knowledge of Christ was deficient. But when it says he's mighty in the Scriptures, that means he's very well acquainted with the Old Testament. And he is able to argue for the Messiahship of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament in a very powerful way. Now, that means he had skill with the Scriptures. What does this presume when we think about him having skill with the Scriptures? This presumes, first of all, long hours of study. It's not that Bible knowledge is absolutely so technical that no one without a great deal of technical training can absorb it. Bible knowledge comes by reading the Bible. And if you will give your heart to knowing the Bible, to interlinking verses, to studying out how these things work out, talking things over with other Christians when you need to, you will become mighty in the Scriptures. You will grow. It takes long hours of study, and it takes conscious effort. And that's what Apollos did. That's how he became mighty in the Scriptures. You don't get that way any other way. And so this is what Apollos did. He applied himself to know the Scriptures. But there's something else that we know about him, about his spirit. It says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We'll come back to that. It says, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. The second spiritual quality is this. He's fervent in spirit. There's our title. Mighty in Scripture, fervent in spirit. Now, there's a little bit of a question here. Fervent in spirit, you'll notice that it is not capitalized in the New American Standard. And neither is it in the King James Version. And so that indicates that the translators are taking that to a personal quality of his internal, inner man, his spirit, the human spirit. But some commentators wonder, does this mean that he is filled with the Holy Spirit? All right? Is it spirit with a big S? Should we translate it that way? And this is part and parcel of a question. Was Apollos a Christian man when he came to Ephesus? Now that's the question. He knew a great deal about the Lord. Notice what he's doing. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. All right? And then it says, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So, he knew a great deal about the Lord, and what he knew was accurate. And as he's dealing with the Old Testament Scriptures, he is teaching and preaching about the Messiah, Jesus. All right? Yet his knowledge is incomplete. He only knows one of the incompletions of his knowledge, or incompletions, one of the inadequacies, lack, deficiencies. There's the word I'm looking for. One of the deficiencies of his knowledge was that he only knew the baptism of John. All right? So these factors tend to make us think that perhaps Apollos is not a Christian at this point. All right? So he's preaching about Jesus, but he doesn't know Jesus. That's what some might take from that. Yet many commentators resist that suggestion. And there's a great deal of discussion and comparison with Old Testament saints and so forth. Now, I tend to think he is a believer. Whether the fervor in spirit has to do with his own spiritual life, or whether it has to do with the Holy Spirit, I think that question really doesn't matter that much. Okay, whether or not he's filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't think that matters. But the other word in the inscription, in the description, is the important detail. That word, fervent. Fervent in spirit. Okay, so fervent, what does that mean? Well, here is one of my commentators says this. The description of someone as fervent means that the person is enthusiastic, excited, or on fire. As sometimes you'll hear somebody say, oh, they're really on fire for the Lord. Well, that's what this word is talking about. The New Living Translation translates here, talked with great enthusiasm. The term literally means boiling or seething. All right, so he's boiling in spirit. You know, he's full of the. You know, this is where we want to think about his fervor. His spirit is, you know, at the boil point. And in one of my lexicons gives this definition, bubble or boil of one lively or sparkling in spirit. This is Apollos. He's a very winsome man because of his enthusiasm for the Lord. So what is the picture we have then of Apollos? He's a learned, cultured man from Alexandria, a notable city. He's a zealous, enthusiastic Bible student, one who speaks well and is ready to speak. Now, I'm holding him up before us as an example. In some ways, he is exceptional. He has some exceptional gifts. And so you might think, that can't be me. You know, he's an example, but that's way beyond me. Well, hold that thought. I don't want you to think that way entirely. There are things about any one of us. We each one have different gifts and different skills that we bring into the work of the Lord. And not, you know, I can't be you and you can't be me. And there's things that you can do much better than I can do them. So we shouldn't look at Apollos and say, oh, I could never be like him. Well, of course you could never be like him. You're not him. But there are things we can learn from his life that can encourage us in our service for the Lord. That's the point I'm trying to get to. So let's continue and see how God worked in his life. So we've talked about the raw Apollos. Now we're going to talk about the improved Apollos. So version one of Apollos, some limitations. We've already talked about this, so I'm just going to review. He is speaking about the Lord, was accurate as far as it went. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he is accurate, but he is limited. And he is busy. Look at verse 26. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So he's speaking about Jesus in the synagogue, but his message is incomplete. He's acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what does that mean, being acquainted only with the baptism of John? Well, perhaps at some point he had been in Palestine during John's ministry. That's one speculation. Or else he received training from someone who had. All right? And his information was that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what John the Baptist himself taught. John called men to respond to the message by baptism for repentance, so the baptism of John. Perhaps Apollos had not yet heard of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, or about the baptism representing regeneration, that is Christian baptism. There's a difference between Christian baptism and John's baptism. And but the Bible doesn't tell us what the deficiency is. It just says he's limited. Now, this is where the part of that question is, was he a Christian or not? We don't see any evidence that Aquila and Priscilla, after instructing them, held a baptismal service and baptized him. Later on, in the next chapter, we're going to run across some other disciples of John who are in, who happen to be in Ephesus when Paul gets there. And Paul is going to have them baptized. Right? So they've only known the baptism of John. Now, what about Apollos? Was he baptized then in the name of the Lord Jesus? If he was not a Christian, he would have had to have been. If he had never been baptized with Christian baptism, one would think he would also have to have been. The Bible just doesn't tell us. Now, I think, in my own opinion, is he was already a believer. He's already indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps he hasn't had Christian baptism, and if he had not had Christian baptism, then he would have been baptized. We don't know who baptized him. Possibly Aquila. We don't know. But that's not the point the passage is making. All right. So I want to just address that question before it rises in your mind. But the point is, he's incomplete. Version 1 of Apollos, he doesn't have the whole picture. So version 2, the updated version. He has updated understanding. So Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and instruct him. Now, this speaks to their wisdom. They don't attempt to correct him in public. They go to him privately. Maybe they invite him over to their home. And they say, listen, there's some things you need to understand about the Lord Jesus. What you're teaching is good, but here's some things that you don't really know. So they're going to require... they're going to take the time to inform him. So that speaks about their wisdom in dealing with him, but it also speaks about his humility. He's willing to learn from disciples with more knowledge than himself. You know, this is the hardest thing in the world, is to have humility. Especially the more you know about the Bible, the more you tend to be proud of what you know. Why is that? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The problem is that we're big on knowledge and not big on love. And when we find that our knowledge makes us think that we know better than other people, then our knowledge has overridden the more important spiritual qualities of the fruit of the Spirit that should be developing in our lives. We're not really walking with the Spirit. You know, we might think that, oh, I've got a lot of Bible knowledge, and so I'm a very useful person to the church and to the kingdom. Yeah, but do you have a spiritual heart? Sometimes people who have a more humble spiritual heart are more valuable than somebody who has far more knowledge. Well, Apollos wasn't that kind of a person. He had a lot of knowledge already. He knew the Old Testament very well. But he didn't have complete knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and instructed him. Notice how it says it. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You notice it says the way of God. And there's a couple other places where it talks about, uses the term the way as a technical or as a title, a technical term in the book of Acts. We're going to see this coming up, I think, later on when Paul gives his testimony, either before Festus or one of the others in the latter parts of the book of Acts, and he'll talk about the way. Well, that's a technical term about the Christian doctrine. So, the way of the Lord, the way of God, is that referring to it that way, that technical training in the gospel? I'm not sure. But in any case, more accurately. And he is now ready to take on more and greater ministry. So the life of the church involves a good deal of instructing one another. None of us can know it all. And those who are new, first of all, those who are new should be willing to learn from others of more experience. That sort of stands to reason. I mean, you know, you come to a new job, and you're green, you don't know how where things are or how things are supposed to be done, and somebody has to instruct you. And so they take you through the steps and tell you what you need to do, and you become at least adequate in what you're doing. That's your goal. You want to do it well. Now, but one should particularly credit the knowledge and experience of those who have a consistently godly testimony. When it comes to learning the things of the church, there's a lot of people who can inform you about things they know about the Bible, but what you should seek out are those who have a long-term relationship with the Lord that has been proven through time. And Aquila and Priscilla certainly are examples of this. They have been with Paul for over a year and a half. He left them in Ephesus and essentially, I think, to take care of whatever work they could do for him in his absence. He had a great deal of confidence in them. We don't know when they became Christians. It appears that they were Christians before they met Paul, perhaps even when they were in Rome. But at some point, they became Christians. They became devout, godly, skilled in the Scriptures themselves, and they were able to instruct Apollos. And so they were very helpful, and their spiritual life even more shone above others. So there are some people, as I've said, who know a lot of facts, but their life doesn't show a close walk with the Lord. You can learn from them, yes, you can learn facts, but it's more important to learn the heart. You need to know the facts, but to learn the heart, and that's so important. And if you will give yourself to following the Word and to walking with disciples who you know love the Lord and who are trying to just simply promote the work of the Lord, and that's the goal of their life, that would be a great way to grow, and that's what Apollos does. Well, my big point here is that Apollos grew in his understanding and came away a better servant because of it. So we have the raw Apollos, we have the improved Apollos, and now we're going to look at the multiplied Apollos. Look at verse 27. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. Now, who are the brethren? Well, this is the church in Ephesus. Somehow in this process, Apollos decided to go to Corinth to help the work of the Lord there. Now, the reasons aren't given, and this is very much a summary. So the big point here is his desire to go. He wanted to go over there to be a blessing. And he receives commendations. This is a practice in that day They didn't have an internet. They couldn't just go look somebody up on Wikipedia. I don't know. I'm sure I don't have a Wikipedia entry for me, but they couldn't, you know, you got somebody of reputation. You couldn't go, okay, I'll click on Apollos and find out about him, see his picture, see if this is the real guy. You know, we can't do that. So how is he going to go to that church and then be accepted and be useful in that church? Well, the Christian brethren in Ephesus, some of them know Christians in Corinth, including Aquila and Priscilla. They're going to write a letter, and they're going to sign it. Maybe Aquila's name is on there, maybe Priscilla's name, maybe some of the other Christians in Ephesus are signing it, and they are saying, You can trust Apollos. He's a good brother. We want to encourage you to follow, to use him however he can in the ministry there. However, what this shows is that there is a church in Ephesus. There's already a church in Ephesus. This is before the Apostle Paul has been there more than just a couple of days. He was there, as you know, earlier on in the chapter. He was there just for a very brief period of time. Aquila and Priscilla continued, and there is this church. Now, this church, the brethren there, respected Apollos' work and commended him to the brethren in Corinth. And so his ministry, he has been a blessing in Ephesus already. Now he's going to go to Corinth, and he's going to be a blessing there. And he's going to be effective in the ministry. Verse 27 says, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So he's helping the church. The church in Corinth. And he is a challenge to the synagogue. For it says, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. And then we see the power of his message, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's what he did. So he went there, and he was effective in preaching in the synagogue, calling men to faith in Christ, encouraging and strengthening the saints in the church in Corinth. He was a great blessing to them. He was such a great blessing that some of them thought, man, he's better than the Apostle Paul. And of course, being Corinthians, they got into trouble over that. But we see that his ministry expanded. So here he is. He comes in raw. He's got strong qualities spiritually. He has an interest in the Scriptures. That makes him mighty in the Scriptures. He's fervent in spirit. That makes him want to serve the Lord. And so because of these qualities, he is out there preaching. Now, he's doing it whether he knows everything or not. He's just doing and telling what he knows. And then he's willing to learn. And he's willing to be improved. And he becomes a better servant. He's a multiplied Apollos now. His ministry expands here. And so my proposition, the brief portrait of Apollos in Acts, gives us a portrait of a developing Christian disciple. Now, you and I are not learned, cultured Alexandrian Jews. We're 2,000 years away from that. But you are a Christian whose spirit is filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can grow in your fervor for the Lord. You can set it to boil. You can walk with the Lord so that your whole heart and desire is to serve Him and to be a blessing for him. Your role may not be as big as that of Apollos. Most of us aren't as big as Apollos. We're not going to be in that kind of position. But you have a place to play in the Lord's kingdom, and God can use you. That's the big point about what I'm seeing in this passage. Apollos develops. He grows. And he's useful. And that's what we want for every one of you. We want you to grow spiritually. We want you to become effective in the ministry. We want you to be zealous for the Lord. We want you to boil over and be a blessing to others. And I think by God's grace, you can be. So I would encourage you to give your heart to know the Scriptures and give your heart to the Lord so that you're so in love with Him that you've got to tell other people, and that you might be used in His kingdom. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God, and we do pray that You would help us as we think about Apollos as an example, that he would be someone that is inspiring to us, that we can learn from his example and become better disciples ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.